Nahum. Now, namely, where your gold edges are still stuck together on your Bible. It's okay. If you didn't bring a Bible, use your phone or use one of those that are right there in front of you in the pew rack. It's before you get to, it's after actually Obadiah and Micah. It's right after Micah, and it's before you get to Zephaniah, you get to Nahum. Now, Nahum is an interesting book. As I said, it starts off with the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. We're not sure where Elkosh was, but we do know that Capernaum, where Jesus spent a lot of his ministry, the name Capernaum means city of Nahum. So a lot of commentators are split on, was that the city or was he, and Elkosh, his family name, we're not sure. But we know that what he wrote is authoritative. Now, it's referred to as the minor prophets. I think I mentioned it last week that I called it major messages from minor prophets. The only reason they're considered minor prophets is not because they're not authoritative. It's just they wrote a smaller body of work. What they wrote was smaller than the major prophets, like Isaiah, who wrote 66 chapters worth, or Jeremiah, or some of the bigger ones. But it's just as authoritative. It's just as inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16, if you're taking notes, in the New Testament says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That word inspiration in 1611 meant God breathed, as if CPR, like God breathed into them. 2 Peter 1:21 in the New Testament says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were carried along, and their personality of the writer came through, but it's still the authoritative word of God. And tonight, brothers and sisters, listen, I realize that people move. People will PCS with the military or the government will move them. And I understand that. So if you find yourself looking for a church, you need to find a church that not only teaches the Bible, but believes it is authoritative. Your pastor is not your final authority. The church is not your authority. The denomination is not your authority. The Bible is. You have a copy. It's in your own language. You can read it for yourself. This is the final authority. This is what separates you from the cults. Nothing trumps the book. Not my feelings, not my preferences, nothing. The book is the book. The book is the authority. The book is the word of God. And so tonight, as we look into Nahum, chapter 1 is going to, we've talked about the anger of the Lord. We only got halfway through the chapter, talking about how God is jealous. The word jealous there in 1611 did not mean that territorial. It means that I love you so much. I want what's best for you. And I hurt when I see you not getting the best or being cheated or cheating yourself or falling short. And we've all had this experience with someone we love. It's not that we're disappointed and embarrassed. It's more along the lines of, oh, I love you so much. I want what's best for you. And I see you not getting the best because of your choices or what's happening to you. So I hurt for you. And that's what it means. God is jealous. In verse number 2, God is jealous. That's what he's talking about. Now you can imagine, as we get into this book, the time when this falls is in 700 BC range, where Israel has split. The southern kingdom is called Judah, and the northern kingdom was called Israel, but it has been conquered by the Assyrian nation. The Assyrians were the world power at the time. This is before Babylon. This is before Persia. This is before Alexander the Great. This is Assyria. The home capital was Nineveh. 150 years before Nahum, a man named Jonah went to Nineveh. Do you remember the story? And he preached the coming judgment of God, and the whole city, the whole nation turned to God, Jehovah God, the God of Israel. And they all got right. They all put away their evil and did right and basically put off the invasion of the northern tribes by at least 100 plus years. Jonah didn't want to go, but God had a bigger plan than Jonah could see. So the story of Jonah is great, but it falls 150 or 140 years before Nahum. So that's the time frame. Now, as we get into the message tonight, God has basically given Nineveh, the capital city, and the Assyrian Empire the warning. He gave it to them in Jonah, and now 2-3 generations later, they've turned. They've gone back to idol worshiping and brutality and they're just marauders, the way they go into a city or into a town and just kill people for fun and steal their stuff and take the ones they want for slaves, the rest they just kill for fun. It's just brutal. It's terrible. And God is about to judge them harshly. Time's run out. He's done. He's given them every opportunity, and now Nahum is pronouncing judgment. Now, he's in Judah when he's doing it. And Judah has been under assault by Assyria for many years. And so when the preacher stands up and goes, God's going to judge Nineveh, the whole crowd probably goes wild. Like, yeah, all right, it's about time. Woo, these people are terrible, you know. And so it's good news to Judah, bad news for the Assyrians. Now, in 701 B.C., the Assyrians tried to conquer Judah, the southern tribes, but God intervened, as we'll see in a minute. Finally, in 612 B.C., Nineveh will be destroyed by the Medes and the Babylonians. They will come together. This is before the Babylonians run the world. They're vassal states under Assyria. They come together as confederates, and they attack the national capital of Nineveh. In 612 B.C., they will finally win. And it will be such a decimation of the capital city of Nineveh that the ruins will not actually be found by archaeologists till 1842. The decimation of that city is so total and complete, Alexander the Great will march his armies through that region and not even know it until a historian says, you know, this was Nineveh. And he'll be like, I didn't see any ruins. He says, they're so decimated. He marches armies through there as he conquered the world. Didn't even know he was walking over the top of it. Well, when God says he's going to judge somebody, he means it. Now, at the time, though, Nineveh was at its peak. The Assyrians were the world power. They were at the peak. Nobody could beat them at this time when Nahum is talking. So they seemed indestructible. They seemed undefeatable. So when Nahum comes on the scene and says God is going to judge them in his anger, you can understand how well that was received. He's like, yeah, Judah was excited. This was going to happen. They wanted this to happen. So in Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, God is talking about himself. He talks about how he's jealous in verse 2. Verse 3, he says, the Lord is slow to anger. Stop right there. If you're looking at your Bible and it's got capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the translators did that on purpose so you would know it's a very specific name of God. The ultimate authority, it's his name of authority, it's his name of power, the self-existent one. I mean, this is a specific name for God. And he's slow to anger and great in power and will not acquit the wicked. God knows what they've been up to. God knows what Nineveh's been up to. And God's going to right every wrong. He's going to balance every balance sheet, and they're going to pay. And he goes on to talk about things he's done before, how he rebuked the sea and it became dry, how the mountains quake and the hills melt, verse 5. And who can stand before his indignation? And again, this is Nahum in Judah who's being oppressed by Assyria going, and I'm sure they're all on pins and needles going, man, this is great. When's it coming? Because they want to see it happen. Verse number 15 of chapter 1, behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. This is good news. It's what it's going to be like that day. It's almost like World War II when the other countries surrendered and the news made it to America and people were dancing in the streets and it made the front page and people were just excited because those that we were fighting have capitulated. And that's what Judah is going to do with the message here. Verse number 8 begins the time where God says, all right, he talked to Judah. He talked about himself. Now he's going to present a message that Nahum's going to deliver to the Assyrian capital. He describes the fall of the city. He's going to use it as the idea of it being like a flood and like a fire. Verse number 8, but with an overrunning flood, he, God, will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. This is an incredible prophecy that will happen in the near future to Nahum. but it will seem impossible. It will seem like there's no way. They're undefeated. They can't be defeated. They're the world power with the greatest army and the greatest chariots and the greatest warriors. But Nahum says, oh, it's coming. Let's open in prayer. Father, we love you tonight. God, help us to understand how this applies to us tonight as we look to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the Medes and the Babylonians will besiege the city for many months, and they will not make any headway. But they will when the waters of the rains come down and actually erode part of the wall, and the wall falls, and they're able to just walk right into the city. So he says he's going to overthrow them like a flood. Verse number 9, I love this. Whom do you imagine, or what do you imagine against the Lord? Now remember, it's Nahum talking to the oppressive Assyrian nation. What is it you, who do you think you are standing up to the Lord? Who do you think you are saying that you're undefeated in the face of Jehovah God? Who do you think you are? You know, who are you fooling? What do you imagine? Psalms 2 says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves in array. It says, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. God looks down at the foolishness of men and says, who do you think you are? So in verse number 9, it says, what do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. That's God. Assyria will fall and never rise again. Have you ever met an Assyrian? No, they are no more. And then it says, affliction shall not, and it says here in verse number 9, it says, affliction shall not rise up a second time. They're only going to come into this nation once, and they've already done it. In verse number 10, for while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. Now this is a prophecy of the future fall of Nineveh. So let me explain. We now, looking backwards in time, see the prophecy of Nahum when it was spoken and then what happened. What happened? The Medes and the Babylonians attacked the Ninevite army three times and lost in the field. Lost. I mean, I understand you lose once or twice, but three times? So the Assyrians decided they'd have a drunken party because nobody, we're untouchable, we're undefeatable. So they all get drunk. And they're all outside the city walls having just this party, and they're all drunk. And the Medes and the Babylonians take what people they have left, they regroup, they attack a fourth time, and they're just easy prey because they're all drunk. Laying on the ground, can't even get off the ground, they're so drunk. Like a drunkard who's fallen in a thorn bush and can't get up. That's what he's saying here in verse 10. This is what it'll be like. They are folded together as thorns. And while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. This was spoken before it happened. And it happened exactly the way it was spoken. That's how you know the Bible is true. Is because when you look at secular history, everything came to pass just like this. Verse 11, there is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Now this is a direct reference to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He will send his generals, Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh. And they'll come to the very gate of Jerusalem. And they will mock God. It's an incredible thing. Take your Bible, go to, this hasn't happened yet. When Nahum wrote this. We know this from secular history outside the Bible, that when Nahum wrote, this was still future. So in verse 11, there's going to be one come out of Nineveh that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Look at 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17. It's an incredible prophecy that's fulfilled in 2 Kings. Look at this now.
And the king of Assyria sent Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah, that's the king of Judah, with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household. He was the chief steward of King Hezekiah. And Shebna the scribe, and Joash the son of Asaph the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, speaking now to Hezekiah, thus saith the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trusted? Thou sayest, but they are but vain words. You know, you've heard us say we're going to get you. And you think it's empty words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust, thou that rebel against me? Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of that bruised reed upon Egypt. You think your affinity and your confederate Egypt is going to save you from us? On which if ye lean, it will go into a hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. But if ye say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars King Hezekiah hath taken away and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. You say you trust in God, but you guys don't follow God? Verse number 25, am I now come up without the Lord? This is a lost man, a pagan idol worshiper, whose king heard from God from heaven and said, I need you to judge Israel for their idolatry. I'm going to use you as my stick. He says, and now am I come up now without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Verse 28, then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. And this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, you know, basically pay me off, and come out, and then eat every man under his own vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one of waters in his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like unto your own. Anyway, basically he's saying, it was your God who spoke to our king and said, we're to come up here and chastise you. Now, this general would have been fine if he'd have stopped right there. But his mouth is about to write a check his body can't cash. His mouth's about to get his body in trouble because of pride. Because it's true, God had foretold that he would use Assyria to punish Judah for their idolatry. He said, I'm going to send them in. Why, he said that way back under Moses, if you don't do what I tell you, I'm going to chastise you with foreigners who will come in and abuse you. He said that in Deuteronomy. He said it in Leviticus. There's a chapter in blessing and a chapter of cursing in the Bible. If you don't do what I tell you, I'm going to curse you, and I'll use the sword of other nations. So right now, if Rabshakeh had stopped right there, I think he'd have been fine. But in pride, he kept speaking in his foolishness. He says in verse 32, I'm going to take you away. I'm going to make you slaves because you haven't followed the Lord. Verse 33, this is where he gets into trouble. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? And where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Now he's offended the God who sent him there. God the Father sent him there to chastise Israel. And he was fine when he said, look, I'm not here on my own accord here. God, your God told me to come, so I'm coming. And then he gets to feeling his oats because he's looking around. He's seeing a bunch of people with no chariots and very, very few swords going, and what makes you think your God's going to be tougher than mine? And this is where the beginning of the end happens for Assyria. They were doing God's will up until that moment. And I don't know about you, but if you're not careful, does your mouth ever get you into trouble? Right? You ever open your mouth, stick your foot in it? Maybe you should have stopped. I mean, when you open your mouth, your tongue becomes like a red carpet that falls out the back end of a truck, and it just keeps going. You ever drop a roll of Christmas wrapping, and you can't ever get to it fast enough before it just unrolls? That's what happened to Rabshakeh's mouth. He was doing fine until he got some pride and went, "What makes you think your God's tougher than mine?" Oh, you're about to find out, ding dong. And that's what happens. Go to 2 Kings 19. So the preacher shows up and says, "Don't you worry about it." Verse number 6 and 7, "And Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall you say to your master, Go to King Hezekiah. Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Syria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Don't you worry, I got this under control." Verse number 10, Sennacherib won't let it go. He writes a letter back to the king of Hezekiah while he's busy fighting in another land. "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed?" And he goes on to list them. "Where is the king of Hamath, and the king of Arpad, and the king of the Sepharvaim, and Hena and Ava?" What do you think? Don't trust in Jehovah God. Nobody else's God stood up to mine. My God's bigger than your God. That's what he's saying. Verse 14, "And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers, and he read it, and he went unto the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord." Do you understand what he did? He got this threatening letter from the king of Assyria, and he goes into the house of God, and he lays it out in front of God and goes, "What are you going to do about that? I can't fight him. What are you going to do?" And God shows up. Look at chapter 19 and verse 35. There's 185,000 troops camped at the gate of Jerusalem, ready to lay siege and to bust through. But in verse number 35, it says, "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." When Hezekiah woke up the next morning and looked out over the wall, they're nothing but dead Assyrians laying everywhere. Like I said, God had brought the Assyrians in to chastise Judah for their idolatry. But at some point, Assyria got proud and said, "Like your God's going to stop us." Oh. At that point, you've just impugned the character of God. And God showed up. So back in Nahum, he has prophesied that this is going to happen. Back here in Nahum, he said, "There is come out," verse 11, "out of thee, out of Nineveh, that imagine evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor." Look at verse 14. "And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee," talking about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, "that no more of thy name shall be sown." Your dynasty's over. You will have no descendants. "Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image." There's going to be no help from your fake gods. "And I will make thy grave, for thou art vile." He says, "I'm not only going to do that, I'm going to kill you. You'll never again come to Jerusalem. You didn't do what I told you. You got proud. You mocked me. And now you're dead." And this is Nahum saying this before it ever happens. And this is exactly how it happened. In 2 Kings 19, Sennacherib goes into the house of his false god and his own sons kill him. And he dies. It's interesting how God always has the last laugh. When things look dark to you and I, and we think to ourselves, "How is God? How are we ever going to get out of this?" King Hezekiah walks into the house of God, takes the most threatening thing that mankind can give him, which is decimation and destruction, and he lays it out before God and goes, "You're the God I serve. Tell me what to do, and I'll do it. I can't win. I need you. I'm I'm sure he got right at that point and apologized, but he got down and he said, this is you, God. The battle is yours. This is your opportunity to glorify yourself. And the next morning, he wakes up, walks to the wall to check on things, and every one of the Assyrians are dead. Just like Nahum said it would happen. I think God can handle our biggest problems without breaking a sweat. The problem is we're so close to it, it consumes our sight. But when we back up and we look at the world from God's point of view, we realize it's not as big as God is. And if we'll put it in his hands, he's better at this than we are. Nahum 1, he encourages Judah. Look at verse 12. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. When I come through the land, they're going to get cut down. And though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. Because of your sins, I've afflicted you. But these guys, I'm going to cut them down, and they will never again invade your land. For verse 13, for now will I break his yoke off of thee, and I will burst thy bonds asunder. They were having to pay tribute every year to keep them from being invaded. They finally ran out of money, or they decided they weren't going to do it anymore. God said, don't worry, I'll kill them. And he did. Assyria was unaware of the words of Jonathan, the son of Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 6, and Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. That's 1 Samuel 14 and verse 6. It's up to God how he delivers. He can do it with a few people or he can do it with many. And in the case of the Assyrians, he didn't use any man, he used an angel. Now, God gives his people two wonderful promises. Look at verse 7. The Lord is good. In the midst of all this doom and gloom, God always brings the mercy and says, look, the Lord is good. A stronghold in a day of trouble. He is your high tower. He is your defense. And he knoweth them that trust in him. He knows you're trusting in him. He knows it may look dark from your point of view, but he's your strength. He is your sword and shield. He is your great tower and wall. In verse number 12, God assures them he will not afflict them with the Assyrian armies anymore. Thus saith the Lord, he says, they shall be cut down when he shall pass through. And though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. No matter the difficulties you're in, we can trust the Lord to care for you. He cares. And he sees. If we will trust him. Verse 13, for now will I break his yoke off from off thee and will burst his bonds asunder. Imagine how encouraging that would be to the people of Jerusalem when Nahum stands up and says, God's going to deliver us. God's going to take care of it. And I bet you they're all like, yes, finally some good news. When's it going to come? And he probably said something like your preacher says, soon. Because he didn't know the exact date of the hour. Verse 15, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Keep serving the Lord. Keep walking behind the Lord like you know to do. This message is like when the watchman sees the messenger coming over the hill to tell you the battle's already been won. It's over. In ancient days, that's how the news was carried. And in this case, it was good news indeed that the Nineveh would fall and be defeated, and that Judah could now live in peace and enjoy her annual feasts and her regular festivals. The end of verse 15 says, says that the Syrians will be cut off. For the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Now, this verse is also quoted in Isaiah. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith to Zion, thy God reigneth. And that was a foreshadowing of the day the Babylonians would fall and the Jews would be released. That's still future to Nahum as well. Then Paul quoted this same verse. Take your Bible, go to Romans chapter 10. Paul says, in like manner, just as the Jews were going to experience freedom because their enemies were defeated, in the same way, death and hell have been defeated by Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in the news of our freedom. Look at Romans 10 and verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How is people supposed to believe if somebody hasn't told them about Jesus? Then how shall they believe on him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? You receive the gospel because somebody brought it to you. And the deliverance and freedom from the penalty and power of sin that salvation brought us is like good news coming from afar that the battle is over. God has won. No matter how bad it gets down here, it can't even be compared in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is revealed in us. And here in Romans chapter 10, he says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, we don't always think feet are beautiful. We have that conversation around our house. Do you ever have that conversation around your house? Do you have beautiful feet? I mean, really, feet are kind of stinky. But my feet, I think I've broken my toes so much they look like monkeys. They kind of curl up like this. And my wife's like, oh, those are gross. You know, people, I couldn't do what some people do, but they deal with feet all the time, right? And they're not pretty. But when those feet are bringing you the good news, how wonderful it is to hear God won and our oppressors are over. Heaven is our destination. We have been forgiven and nothing is going to change that. To Judah, it meant that Assyria was completely destroyed and could never again invade her. Isaiah mentioning it, those, the remnant still in Jerusalem will hear, Babylon's been overthrown and God is returning the Jews to the promised land. That happened 150 years after Isaiah wrote it, exactly the way Isaiah wrote it. And to us who know Christ, it means that God has completely defeated sin, death, and Satan. And now we enjoy the blessings of our salvation. See, if you've trusted the Lord as your Savior, say amen. Amen. You have eternal life now. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence inside you. You'll never be separated again from God. That still small voice that speaks to you, that's the Holy Spirit. He bears witness with your spirit that you're saved, that you know the Lord. He is in there. And so you'll never be separated again. And because Christ died on the cross, the good news is that we have been freed from our oppression of the death and hell and the grave. We will never, this is as close to hell as you'll ever get as a Christian. Right here. Amen. This is it. But this is as close to heaven as a lost person will ever get. This life is all they get until they trust the Lord as their Savior. See, it's God's purview for vengeance, not ours. And he will avenge every wrong that's been done to his kids. How do you know that? Well, we trust in God's character to fulfill his promises. And the reality is it's a dangerous thing for people to hurt God's kids. Because it says that he will right those wrongs. You know, if you're in the right, God is your defense. But if you're in the wrong, you don't have any defense. You're just wrong. 1 Peter 2:19 says, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when we be buffeted for our faults? You know, if you're making mistakes and being lazy and you get in trouble, that's your fault. But if you are being attacked and persecuted because of your faith and your honesty and integrity, because your honesty and integrity is one of the ways you worship the Lord. I'm being honest because I want God to be pleased with me. He's my Father and he loves me. And so I'll be honest and I'll work with integrity. And if I am persecuted for that, well then, God will write that wrong. 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil, the lost world speak evil of you, the Christian, as the evildoer in this world, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. You know, when judgment day comes, when you stand before the Lord and you were persecuted because you followed God and you did right, you'll be rewarded for that, and it will never be forgotten. This is why it's imperative that we're right with God and that we're serving people and we're doing it with the right motives. We already have the love of God as Christians. We've already received it. We don't have to earn it. But because we have it, it should affect the way we live. It should affect the way we interact with people. We should let them see what Christ is like by the way we love people and have compassion and have empathy for their situation. The fact that we're not afraid to share our faith. The fact that we're not afraid to go the extra mile to make sure they know God is real. God has done a work in my life. Just look at what he's done in my life. You are the greatest advertisement for God's glory than anything an angel's going to say, because they don't know what it's like to be lost and then saved. You do. See, your friends want to know why it's real? Tell them. This is what happened to me. And I'm so thankful because my life is different now. I'm heaven bound. And that's why it matters. Every wrong that's been done for you, God will right that. Vengeance is his. And Assyria had done terrible things to Israel, and God wasn't going to let it go. Even though God had started using them to punish Israel for their sin, they'd gone too far. God had warned them, but they still went too far in their attacks against Israel. And God, in future to Nahum, will wipe them out. You and I, we think to ourselves, when's God going to come back? Well, that's soon. The world is showing the signs, as in the days of Lot, Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, Jesus said. We can see the signs of the times. It's close. It could be at any moment. And when he does, he will not forget your work and labor of love. He will not forget the things you've endured for his name. He will not forget what has been said against him either. He will right those wrongs. And you will be rewarded for what you've done. And that's why he said to those that trust him. That's what he said here. He said to those that trust him in verse 7, that trust in his character, you know your trust is in the right place. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. All of this was spoken long before it happened. And now looking back through history, we look back and go, wow, it happened exactly the way Nahum said it would. At the time, I don't know if Nahum understand all the details, but now looking back, we can go, wow, it's true. And that's why our faith and trust is in God's promises. Our Heavenly Father, we love you, and I thank you for the book of Nahum. I thank you for the message. I thank you, God, that we can look back in time and see that your prophecies came true perfectly and accurately as you spoke them. And God, that there was no way they could have been manufactured or manipulated by mankind, but they were done for your glory and because of your name. And tonight, Father, there are those, I'm sure, that in a crowd this size that is concerned about the things that have gone on in their life and that they've been persecuted, they've been maligned, or they have been treated poorly because they're a Christian. I pray, God, that you would comfort them with the knowledge that you will right the wrongs and that you will reward them for their faithfulness. Those that are struggling tonight because they've never trusted Christ, give them the courage to step out and, like a child, just believe your word is true. And Father, let their faith and trust in your word guide them as your Spirit leads them to a place of repentance and trust. And Father, for us, your children, let us be mindful that those around us don't know the Lord. And that our lives are to be that testimony of truth and love and righteousness, not for our glory, but for yours, so that the lost world will get an accurate picture of what you're like and desire to know you as we do. Use us for your glory, God. For the battle's already been won for us. Let us share the good news with others. As we pray tonight in Jesus' name, amen. With every head bowed and every eye closed, Mrs. Mix is going to play. And tonight, if you've got a concern, whatever is on your heart, let's deal with it tonight. Let's pray and let's go to God and resolve it. If you need someone to pray with you, I'm here. Let's pray together. To trust the Lord as your Savior tonight. You can know for sure you're saved. Won't you come?
Call me out upon the waters, the great unknown, where feet may fail. And there I find you in the mystery, in oceans deep. My faith will stand, and I will call upon your name and keep
whatever your need is tonight. Let's pray together. Let's go seek the Lord together. He'll answer.
When oceans rise, my soul will rest in your embrace. For I am yours, and you are mine.
Amen.
Grace abounds in deepest waters. Your sovereign hand will be my guide. Where feet may fail and fear surrounds me, you never fail and you won't start now. And I will call.
Every head bowed, every eye closed. What is it you need? What is it that only the Lord can do? Won't you ask Him like a child? Just go and form like a child would and just ask Him. Let Him prove Himself to you. Either He is or He isn't. Either He can or He can't. I believe He is and He can, so why don't you? Our Father and our God, please. Lead us and guide us according to your word. Father, stretch us and grow us to a place where, Father, it just walking behind you and beside you and following in every step becomes natural. That other people will see you working through us, living through us, and realize the truth that is you. And, Father, our faith is in your word and in your character. And tonight, Father, as we go from this place, you would help us to be that testimony to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. May it look this way.